Father, we ask now as we come and open your word together that your spirit will help us, that you would grant us illumination that we sorely need. We confess we are not able to understand your word as we ought to understand it unless your spirit helps us. But then also, your word tells us that the Spirit prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And I pray that today your Spirit will also help us, perhaps in the other direction, to praise you with praises that are beyond words. Another hymn that we sing, our Father's, will 4,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And I pray that as we consider the new covenant before us, that your Spirit will help us to praise you beyond our finite minds, that you would impress upon us the joy and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of our Savior, and that we our joy would be complete in him, and that that complete joy in him would be such an encouragement to one another. We pray and we ask this in Christ's name, and for his sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. As we've walked through the book of Jeremiah, I want to bring this relatively brief study. You may disagree with that, but it is for a look at Jeremiah, it is a brief study. But I hope to close this over the next 3 to 4 weeks. And where we have been over the last few months here, it's been a difficult journey in a sense. And I think if you've been following along, perhaps you've been like me, and these things have weighed heavily on you. Just think about all that we've considered so far in Jeremiah, some of the major themes, some of the things that we've had to confront, not only historically, but in our own hearts. An outright rebellion of God's people. Over and over and over again, that rebellion is pressed upon us in Jeremiah. A widespread rejection of the very word of God. Last week, we looked at some very subtle ways that the word of God is undermined. We saw wicked and selfish kings. And we see in our own culture, wicked men who lead over us. But then we also see in places where we are in authority, whether as husbands or as fathers or wives and mothers or as even an older brother or sister, as an employer, perhaps we see our own wickedness in the way that we have led other people. We've seen false prophets, unfaithful priests, and we've seen God's people who wanted it so. And we've seen and had pressed upon us the righteous judgment of God. And in the midst of all of this, we find one of the most glorious passages in all of the Bible, Jeremiah 31. In fact, it's an easy address to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. It's the foretelling of a new covenant. And we're going to read the text in a few moments, but God tells Jeremiah in the midst of all of this that he's going to make a new covenant with his people, one that's not like the one he made with their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. So if you're an outliner, a note taker and an outliner, the sermon structure will go like this today. The title is God's Promise of a New Covenant, Part 1. And we'll consider, if you have Roman numeral 1, it will be basis of this new covenant. And then Roman numeral 2 is the benefits of the new covenant. And under Roman numeral 2, there will be an A, B, C, and D. We will only look at A today. So we'll hit Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, A. So that's kind of just your expectation. So basically 2 points to the sermon today, but that's how I would structure it. And so in the midst of all of this, the rebellion, the rejection of God's word, these wicked, selfish kings, the false prophets, the unfaithful priests, the people who wanted it just like that, the judgment of God pressing upon them to the point where they're about to be taken captive and the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be burned with fire. And in the midst of all of that, and Jeremiah's own personal misery of having to preach for decades, and no one being converted, no one turning from their sin. In the midst of all this, God speaks to Jeremiah words of hope, of comfort, and he speaks with emphatic language of a new covenant that he intends to make with his true people. A few weeks ago, we had an opportunity to go on a day hike as a family, and some of the kids were complaining on the way up because it was uncomfortable. It was painful at points. It was tiring, and I kept telling them, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. You know, your shoulders are hurting from that backpack. That's okay. It's going to be worth it. And we got to the top, and the view was utterly breathtaking as we were able to peer out over the climb we had just made and see a city below us. And considering Jeremiah 31 in light of all of Jeremiah, I feel sort of like that. It's been an uncomfortable climb over the last several weeks. But I want us to spend a few weeks admiring the view, as it were, but anticipating that we're not at the top of the mountain. We anticipate, based on the new covenant, of being carried further up the mountain to a heavenly mountain, a new Jerusalem, where we will spend eternity with Christ, and we will have all of eternity to gaze upon, as it were, all of his work of redemption, and to look at all the journey that we've climbed, and the journey, more importantly, that over which he's carried us. So now, I want us to look with a wonder and a sense of awe at what God has done and what God is promising to do. So here's the message here in Jeremiah 31. God promises to all those who have been made members of the new covenant through Jesus Christ that he will forgive their sins, give them a new nature, adopt them as his own children, cause them to become more like him, and preserve them until the day they are resurrected and glorified and united to him for eternity. That's quite a promise, especially in the midst of Jeremiah. And the basis of this new covenant couldn't be found in the people of God. There's no basis in the people of God for this covenant. We've already seen this. God does not promise a new covenant with his people based on their truthfulness of the prophets, or based on the faithfulness of the kings, or based on the godliness of the priests, or based on the people's love and devotion to their God. We've already seen that. We've already ruled all that out in excruciating detail, perhaps. In fact, God's declared all of them, prophets, priests, kings, and people, all of them universally guilty of breaking covenant with him and justly deserving his chastisement and his punishment that's about to be delivered at the hands of the Babylonians. So then on what basis is this new covenant established? Does God just grab this out of thin air? What would inspire God, who had been betrayed, ignored, mocked, blasphemed, hated, rebelled against, what would incline him to such a grand promise, and especially on this occasion, or under these circumstances? One word: love. But better, two words from Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll see this in verse 3. Two words: everlasting love. An everlasting love. Let's look at the first part of Jeremiah. We won't read today the entire chapter. I would commend it to you, but we'll consider the first 6 verses, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 31. Hear the word of God beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. Just briefly, we see when Israel sought rest, he's not talking there, he's talking representatively about the nation, but he's talking specifically about Jacob, whom God renamed Israel after the night of wrestling with God. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him. And that's important because it's covenantal language. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or the, well, let's back up. I interrupted the flow here. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Against you, and again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Perhaps the key verse in this entire text that sets, it's become, it is the basis on which we have verses 31 to follow about the new covenant. It's verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. And he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness or my loving kindness to you. Gerhardus Voss, which was a Dutch theologian and a teacher of biblical theology in the late 1800s at Princeton, back when Princeton was a good seminary. Gerhardus Voss makes this comment. This is so helpful. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. In the unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from nor uncared for by him. Now, that might strike your ears as a little bit odd. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that it never began, or he never began. What Voss is saying is absolutely true. There was never a time that God began to love you. And you may think, well, when I became a Christian, that's when God began to love me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And in verse 3, I want you to think about something. The Lord appeared to Israel from afar. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, when we hear that word everlasting, what typically comes to our mind is we think, because we're human, and we think from our vantage point. We think, when I hear the word everlasting, I think from now on. From this point to eternity, God will continue to love. It will not stop. But that's not what the word means, or at least not all that the word means. That's only half. Because what we're doing is looking, in the mind of God, there is no time. We have to speak in those languages because that's where we live. We're confined to time. So we think in terms, we may even use expressions like eternity past or eternity future. But with God, there is only eternity. These are one of those things that can make your brain hurt late at night. But they're wonderful things to contemplate. Consider this. This is in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. It's the same word here, this everlasting. And it says that, you don't have to turn here, just listen to this, just a single verse. In verse chapter 21, verse 33 of Genesis, we read, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, would we say that God is everlasting in the sense that he is now and he will always be going forward? Well, no, he is the God of always. There's never been a time when God wasn't. God is. Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. It becomes even more clear if we look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Again, you don't have to turn here. It's just a single verse. It's a short one. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So it's a picture of this is Hebrew parallelism. So these two statements go together, and they help flesh out the other one. The eternal God, God is and always is, never has not been. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So it's not that God's arms are now and forward. We have to understand this term in Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So to put it from in terms that we might understand, from eternity past to eternity future is God's love. So when Voss says the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. Now listen to Voss again. This is a longer quote, but he says in ways that I would never be able to articulate it this well. I love this. I wanted to share it with you. Because it was love that inspired Jehovah's kindness to Israel, there was no limit set to the store of pardon and salvation. So here's the logic. Because eternal love is the basis, it means there's no limit to it. As often as I speak against Ephraim, I remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Jehovah. That's down in verse 20 of this same chapter. Voss continues, this gives the assurance that though the dreadful sword might again and again claim its harvest, Jehovah would make an absolute end. This inclusion of Ephraim among the objects of loving kindness is perhaps the most touching trait in the entire prophecy. Ephraim seemed to have been carried by the judgments of the past beyond every reach of hope and salvation. He had been lost, as it were, in the backward sweep of the terrible years of what possible use could be to Ephraim mercy and kindness. But everlasting love, by reason of its eternity, surmounts even this. Like the vastness of heaven, it encircles all the ceaseless change and attrition of time. I'm going to continue his quote in just a moment, but I want to point something out about Ephraim. We saw, even in today's reading in Genesis, Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph. Of the child, or they were children of Rachel, the beloved wife. The only two. And what we find there in Ephraim is this picture of, at the forefront, apparent favor. And yet Ephraim's fall was so great that he becomes sort of the representative of the northern tribes of Israel who had rebelled against God and had been utterly decimated 100 years before Jeremiah. So when God writes to his people here about Ephraim, and he says, for there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. What? No one's heard from Ephraim in 100 years. His tribe is decimated. They've been totally assimilated into the pagan culture. You may have heard the term, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You ever heard that term? I mean, secular historians will speak of these 10 tribes, and they were lost. They disappeared. Ethnically speaking, because God destroyed them and scattered them, just as he said he would. Well, now the people of Judah, who God says are now deserving of worse punishment because their idolatry exceeded even Ephraim's. This has to be an encouraging word both to Jeremiah as the minister, the prophet, but also to the people. And then over in, I'll kind of tease some things we'll look at next week, in verse 18, God says to Jeremiah, and you can imagine his discouragement. You preach for 30, 40 years and no one's listening. But God says to Jeremiah in verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. And now he quotes, you'll see in your Bible, it's in quotations. This is Ephraim speaking. God is prophesying that Ephraim will respond in this way. Again, Ephraim hasn't been heard from in 100 years. And Ephraim says, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim, and God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Why? Two words, everlasting love. From eternity, God has set his love there. And because God set his love there from eternity, it means it is boundless, it is limitless, it is endless. Now, here's where I'm going to continue Voss's quote, and I think this gets really good. And what was true with reference to extinct Ephraim is just as true with reference to the past of every child of God. Each one carries for himself through life the consciousness of what cannot be undone. Who has never heard that doleful voice in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping? Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are not. There is nothing that will silence it except the thought of the infinite sweep of the omnipotent divine love. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for they shall come again. In verse 16. I encourage you to ponder this basis of the new covenant. God's everlasting love. God's faithfulness. God's loving kindness. Voss says, each one carries for himself through life the consciousness of what cannot be undone. There is nothing that will silence it except the thought of the infinite sweep of the omnipotent divine love. Praise the Lord. Praise God for his mercy and his love for us. Beloved, are you in Christ? Do you know this love? If you are in Christ, then what you need to know is that more certain than the chair you're sitting on, the air you're breathing, the things that you can see, touch, taste, feel, smell, more certain than all of those is the eternal love of a holy, holy, holy God. It's more certain. Greater than the shame of your sin is the loving kindness of your triune God. More fierce than the memories of your past is the consuming love of an infinite God. Deeper than the wounds of this world is the penetrating love of eternal Jehovah. If you're united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can rest in the sure knowledge that there has never been a moment when God didn't love you. Not one. Not even that time you're thinking about right now when you thought, I am utterly unlovable. Not even that time. God's eternal, everlasting love, his loving kindness is the basis of these new covenant promises. There can be no other basis for it. Your performance, your merit, your goodness, your striving, your doing, can't be the basis. Nothing in you, nothing in all the world can be the basis of the new covenant. Nothing at all. Only his love, rooted in eternity, rooted in himself, can be the basis of the new covenant. Now think this through. If God has loved you from eternity, why would you think that anything you could possibly do in the finite moments of today would make him love you more or less? Dear sisters, dear brothers, will you meditate upon this loving kindness of Yahweh? What he has declared about himself and about you? Listen to Psalm 103. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord, same word here, the everlasting love, the eternal love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, you remember, I've said this before, that when you see these words, particularly in the Psalter, this idea of those who fear God, it's covenant language. It's those who are in new covenant union with God through Christ, those who fear Him. His love is everlasting. It's eternal. Or in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 8, the Lord testifies through Isaiah, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Even when God is chastising us, and chastising us justly, His love has not diminished. There is no variation in God. There's no change in God. There's no shadow due to change. His love doesn't go up and down. God is not like man. Our love for one another, even those very closest to us, let's face it, it can change, can't it? It can increase or decrease depending on circumstances or seasons. God's love is not like that. Now, let's turn our attention here to the promises of the new covenants. We've seen the basis of it. This is the eternal, everlasting love of God. But let's look at the actual promises themselves. Let's consider what we would call the benefits or the blessings of the new covenant. In addressing these new covenant benefits found in Jesus Christ, our catechism is very helpful to us. And this is just a brief infomercial here. For our Sunday school class, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We started just today a new series on how to read the scriptures, and it's really a study on in hermeneutics, the science of digesting and internalizing and interpreting the Bible in the way that the apostles did. And one of the things that we talked about is the use of historic theology, things like our catechism, things that our fathers in the faith have passed down to us. That can help us understand. So, for instance, we come to Jeremiah 31, and we'll see this in a moment. One of the doctrines that we'll deal with is the doctrine of justification. That's a blessing of the new covenant. Well, our confession, our catechism says a lot about justification. So when we go to, for example, question 35 in our catechism, the question is, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Well, those who are effectually called are entering into the new covenant. Well, what are the benefits of that? And the question is phrased in this way, in this life. And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do they either accompany or flow from them. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and then it mentions several other benefits. You mean, well, what are those? Well, question 36, 37, and 38 in turn answer the questions, what is justification, what is adoption, what is sanctification? And question 39 says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, or sanctification, and sanctification, are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Perseverance isn't the cause of our justification, it's a fruit of it. It's not the cause of our being adopted by God. It's the fruit of that. It's not even the cause of our sanctification. It's a fruit of that. It flows from. So now I'm going to read, now we're going to get ahead to Jeremiah 31, 31. And as I read this passage, I want you to listen to hear these benefits that we've just described. Listen to the passage, and you'll hear these benefits of the new covenant. Hear the word of God. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If the stars fall from the heavens, if the sun no longer gives light, if the seas overrun their bounds, if all of the created order that I've established were to break down, then maybe my everlasting love would cease. God is saying these things are not going to happen. So for the rest of this sermon and then continuing next week, I want to look at these benefits. And I'm going to borrow four headings. The four headings that I'm going to use are justification, regeneration and sanctification, number two, adoption and preservation, and resurrection and glorification. We'll look just at justification today. And those four headings are actually from Samuel Renahan's book. It's a new book published by Founders Press. It's called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. I would commend it to you. I like the way he's paired these as we go through. I think it'll make more sense, but we'll deal today with justification. The very first benefit that we see, and this we see this in Jeremiah 31, at the very end of verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now remember, he's saying this is a covenant that's unlike, it's not like. It's a new covenant, and it's not like the one he made with their fathers. Now he's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that he made at Sinai. The first benefit that we see with respect to justification is the forgiveness of sins. We need to understand justification as having two parts. Forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. But this first part is the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. And notice, I didn't say the forgiveness of sins, but sin. And I certainly do not mean by that clarification that sin, that only one sin can be forgiven. Choose one, you get one, and that's it. Pick it. Choose wisely. You only get one sin. No, that's not what I'm saying. I mean that forgiveness entails more than wiping away the individual sins that we commit. It includes removing the guilt of our sin nature altogether. And this is distinctions helpful, and I've said this before, but we are not sinners. We don't commit sin. I'm getting this all messed up. We are sinners first, and we commit sins because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we commit sins. Have I thoroughly confused you? Got it jumbled up and backwards. We are sinners first. The actual sins that we commit, as we heard in the catechism question today with respect to the sixth commandment, those sins against my neighbor in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, those are the consequences of my sinful nature. God forgives the individual sins, but even more importantly, and this is the critical distinction in the new covenant, he forgives our sinful nature. In our one of the principles we're looking at in our Sunday school class, and it struck me this morning, I'm not anywhere close to smart enough to being able to put all this together and plan this in advance. But this particular text in Jeremiah becomes a wonderful example, if not the most clear example, of the New Testament quoting the Old Testament and the authors of the New Testament interpreting rightly what the Old Testament teaches. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed with what we read in the Old Testament. What does this mean? And often we can find an explanation or at least an allusion to it in the New Testament. In this one, it becomes very explicit. In fact, this passage, 31 to 34 in Jeremiah, is the longest passage quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted in its entirety in Hebrews chapter 8. And then Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 becomes the Holy Spirit's commentary on the passage that we're looking at today. And we want to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Rich Barcella says, why is learning to interpret Scripture from Scripture so important? Because if we don't do that, we are cheating ourselves from God telling us what God's Word means. Don't we want God to tell us what His Word means? Rather than us just guessing or speculating? So with that in mind, let's think about this doctrine of justification and what it entails with respect to the forgiveness of sins. So turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Let's follow Paul's reasoning here. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. What Paul is doing here is he's explaining the guilt and penalty of what we would know as original sin. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all men were in Adam. Adam is the federal head. All of us inherited the sinful nature of Adam and were therefore guilty before God, even before we were born. And you think, well, that's not fair. Because nobody, if you're not born, you don't even have a chance to do anything wrong yet. Paul's point is the very nature of man as sinful is offensive to God and worthy of condemnation. There is no such thing as an age of accountability or an age of innocence. The fact that Mark Twain says, I don't need to know if a man is black or white or brown. I need only to know he's a man. He can be no worse than that. And he's right. So Paul goes on in verse 15 of Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? He's saying that we have a guilt associated with us, assigned to us by virtue of us being human. And you might think, well, but didn't the old covenant also forgive sins? I mean, Jeremiah says this is, or God says through Jeremiah, that there's a new covenant that's not like the old one. I'm going to forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more. Didn't the old covenant forgive sins? Didn't the priests slaughter the animal, put the blood on the altar, and their sins were forgiven, right? Yes. But again, the whole passage here is about the newness of the new covenant. He's distinguishing. He's showing how this one is better than the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews explains all of this. And again, we don't have to speculate about it. And you can turn with me if you want to in Hebrews chapter 9. We show you the difference between how sin was handled under the old covenant and how sin is handled under the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you are an underliner in your Bible, this would be a good one to highlight or underline. In verse 8 of Hebrews 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, now when he says this arrangement, he's talking about the sacrificial system where the priests would go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And once a year, they could go, the high priest only could go into the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It's where the presence of God dwelt between the wings of the cherub on the mercy seat. But only the high priest, and him only once a year. And Paul says, by this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So unlike the old covenant, which could only deal with the flesh, it could only purify the flesh. So there was an outward cleansing of the sin, but the root issue wasn't dealt with. What's the root issue? Sin nature. The conscience testifies to the fact that I'm still a sinner. I'm still unclean. So not only are specific sinful deeds forgiven under the new covenant, but unlike the old covenant, sin nature that led to those sins is also forgiven. This becomes even clearer in Hebrews 10. In verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow, when he uses the term law here, he's talking about that whole covenantal system under Moses. So all the sacrifices, all the ceremonial and judicial laws, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't deal with the real problem. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Then look down at verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, this is the first covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the other feature of the new covenant with respect to dealing with our sins, not only does it deal with the root issue, the original sin, the sin nature, and forgive that, not only the outward sins, but it's also an eternal dealing with sin, not a one-time dealing with sin. So you see those two big differences between the new covenant and the old. Two key differences emerge about our forgiveness under the new covenant, which is different than the old covenant. This is why the new covenant is a better covenant. The writer of Hebrews says it's built on better promises. Our sin nature, along with our sinful acts, are forgiven. And our forgiveness is eternal and permanent, not temporary. But the full measure of the blessing of the new covenant is found not only in the forgiveness of sins, which is phenomenal, especially that it's a permanent forgiving and a forgiveness that extends to our very sin nature. But there's more than that. The blessing includes the full transformation of the sinner by means of the perfection and the righteousness of Christ being imputed or credited to the sinner. Now again, we're going to go back to Romans. Romans 15 again. I don't normally want to bounce around quite this much, but it's necessary for us to see what the apostles say about this new covenant. Here in Romans 5, again, and I'm going to back up and pick up at verse 17. We've already read, but I want you to see the 17, 18, and 19 together. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By the work of Jesus Christ, every single member of the new covenant, without a single exception, has two blessings with respect to their justification, forgiveness of sin, and being declared righteous in Christ. Those twin blessings, the hymn writer says, be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath and made pure. Now, Paul's not inventing this. He's not inventing this out of whole cloth. Again, he's interpreting the Old Testament, the Old Covenant scriptures. So he quotes from, or he references Isaiah. There's an allusion here to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, just listen to this, not turn to it. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You see the double cure. Makes them righteous and bears their iniquities. I would recommend to you to read through in our Confession of Faith, chapter 11. I'm going to quote briefly from it, but the chapter on justification, I would commend it to you even as devotional reading today or this week, and to consider carefully those scripture references there, but to see what God in Christ has accomplished with respect to your justification. But here in our confession, just in that first paragraph, just the first sentence in that paragraph, those whom God effectually calls, he has also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done in them, but for Christ's sake alone. And one of the most important words in that statement is the little word and. And. By pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Beloved, if you were in Christ this morning, know for certain these things declared in your hearing. God's eternal and unchanging and unfading and immovable and holy love rests upon you. There is absolutely nothing you could have done in this life to gain that love. Nor there's anything that you could do to lose it or to diminish it in any measure. The second thing you need to know is that your sins and your sin nature both have been pardoned. You've been cleansed. There is no longer any wrath left for you to drink. There is no longer any sin left to your account. all of it has been removed from you. You stand justified before God on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. All of his perfection, all of his perfect obedience, his passive obedience, his active obedience, all of it has been credited to your account. Your sin's been wiped away, and now God views you as righteous in his Son. This is why later on in Romans, Paul breaks out in this almost spontaneous praise in Romans 8, verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to this? How do we think in light of this reality? This is what God says about his people. How do we respond? What do we think? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think Paul covered all the bases? I think he did. Nothing. Nothing. And yet, how often will we try to convince ourselves, yeah, but this is one thing. There's this one. And that will separate me. That has diminished God's love for me. But I have to tell you, if you're not a believer, if you're not a member of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, then the sure promise to you is that your sin and your sins both remain. You stand under the condemnation of God, the full weight of his wrath, justly so, you are unrighteous before a holy and angry God. That's the certain word from the scripture, from the authority of God's word about you. And I think about, we'll read this next week in our scripture reading, our New Testament scripture reading in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first public sermon after the resurrection of the Lord, and he's opened the Old Testament scriptures. He's preached about Moses. He's preached about David. He's opened the scriptures to them, and there were actually men in the crowd who were convicted of their sin. They heard the gospel. They heard of Christ's crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and they said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? We are outside of the covenant promises made to us, offered to us in the new covenant. What do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And once again, you hear an echo here, an allusion in Peter's answer. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. What did the Lord say in Jeremiah 31? The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. You remember the story. Jacob was not near to God. God drew him. Believe today on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But not only must you believe in Jesus, hear this, it's not enough to believe in Jesus, you have to believe him. You hear the difference? There are some who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I celebrate Christmas, I know Jesus, the baby in the manger, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he's said? Do you believe what he's commanded? Do you believe who he is, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he has every right to command of you and demand of you everything that he wills? It is his word to which you must submit. You must accept the Bible, his word, as true. You cannot say, I am a Christian, and hold on to your own authority. I believe in Jesus. Do you believe him? You cannot say, I am a Christian, and hold on to your own views about what is right and what is wrong. Only the Word of God has authority to define God. Only the Word of God has the authority to define you. Only the Word of God has the authority to define sin and righteousness. And only the Word of God has the authority to offer justification, forgiveness in Christ's name. There is forgiveness found in no other name given among men except that one, Jesus Christ, who's raised from the dead. Neither you nor I nor any man has any of this authority except God alone. But if you humble yourself, believe that God has raised him from the dead, and that through Jesus Christ, God has forgiven your sin and your sins, his Spirit will take up residence in you. That's the promise. We'll see that more next week in this new covenant promise. The Father will justify you. He will cleanse you. He will declare you righteous. And Jesus will change you. And he will fight for you against all enemies outside of you and all enemies inside of you. And he will do so. He will hold you tight and he will never let you go until the day you stand before him perfected and complete. Isn't that a marvel that that promise appears in the middle of Jeremiah? Praise God for his kindness to us and his mercy to us and his wisdom. This is like the diamond that's set by the jeweler on the black cloth so that we can see its radiance and its beauty against the backdrop of all the sin and the wickedness of the people of Israel and Judah specifically. And may it be so with us. May we see the glory of the gospel in which we rest and dwell, the glory of the gospel offered to you, and see that in the backdrop, against this dark backdrop of our own sinful hearts and the sinful world in which we live. Peter told them at Pentecost, save yourselves from this crooked generation. But until we see that we are part of that crooked generation, there's no hope for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you for these precious and very great promises of the new covenant. And thank you that your word is our sure interpreter, that we will understand accurately the things that Jeremiah saw only in part. Your word tells us that prophets of old searched and inquired carefully into these days, that even the angels of heaven longed to look into this gospel that is proclaimed to us. Holy Spirit, will you help us to rejoice in the gospel of our salvation? Will you help us to desire to see that gospel spread for the glory of Christ to all men and all nations? Will you help us to joyfully believe and rest in these promises, trusting all that Christ has said about himself, about us, and what he will do at his return. Amen.